The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
Well, turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at the same passage we did 2 weeks ago, verses 15 through 17. I'm going to go ahead and read it, and then I'll introduce it a little bit, and then we'll read it again here in just a few minutes. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John is writing this letter to the church, and he says to the church, to the believers, to those whom he has already given assurance, they've examined their lives, they believe that they are in Christ based on the evidence of what God has done in them. He says this to them, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Christian, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, 2 weeks ago, I mentioned that I wanted to come back to this text, and I wanted it to serve kind of as a springboard for us to talk about something pretty important, and that's what I want to do today and probably even next week. And from this text, there's a couple of things that we are reminded of, and that is that we are strangers in a strange land. Now, he says, do not love the world, because as Christians, we are not of this world, and yet we find ourselves continuing to live in this world. We, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of light, find ourselves living and functioning in the realm of the kingdom of this world. We live in a hostile environment as Christians. And we live in a hostile environment that sometimes doesn't seem hostile, sometimes it seems very friendly, but that's all to lure us to find our affections gravitating towards the things of the world, not towards the things of Christ. And so we have to be on guard as citizens of heaven that we do not make this our home. And there is just so much truth that can come out of that one reality that comes from this one text. And that's not even the primary reason why John wrote that. It wasn't to tell us that we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven living in the kingdom of this world. It was simply to say that as a Christian, you should not love the things of this world. That's the main point. But now we're going to spring off of that and talk about a couple of different things. And here's why. Because that reality is revealed in that little passage. But I am afraid that as Christians, we have failed to realize the gravity of what it means to not belong to this world and yet live in this world. I think that we have forgotten that we are actually at war with the kingdom of darkness. Like, I think in many cases, we forget that we are at war and that we are living as if we are not at war. And if you are actually at war and you live as if you are not at war, you will be defeated. You will not defeat the enemy in that situation or in that battle. Even though the war has been won, there are many battles yet to be fought. And so we cannot be passive in how we live. We've got to engage the battle. And so to give you some background, and y'all are going to hear this over and over and over again, I hope to the point not where you become tired of hearing it because it's the Word of God, but to the point where you would know it and to where you would see it and how it fleshes itself out in the rest of this book. But John is building his whole message of 1 John on this one simple truth. In fact, John says, we are the ones who hung out with Jesus. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him, we beheld him. We were best friends with him, we spent years with him, and we heard from him the message that God had for us through Jesus Christ. And here is that message that Jesus told us that he wanted us now to tell to you. And then he gives us that message in 1 John. But he puts it in a nutshell. In 1 John 1:5, we're familiar with this. This is the message that we heard from Jesus, and we proclaim to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I cannot tell you and stress how much of importance that one verse has in understanding the rest of this book. And the more I dig into this book of 1 John, reading through it and studying it, the more I see that everything can be directed back to that one statement, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. There is no darkness in God whatsoever. And so now there's some natural, practical implications that come out of that, because God is light. We cannot say that we have fellowship with God if we continue to walk in darkness. Why? Because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And so if you're saying that you're a child of the light, and yet you walk in darkness, then you're deceived, or you're a liar. But at the same time, neither can we say that we're without sin. Why? Why can we say that we're without sin? If I say I'm without sin, I have just revealed to you that I have no experience with being around the God who is light. Why? Because the light exposes that sin that is in my heart. And so I cannot walk in patterns of sin and say that I have fellowship with God. Yet if I have fellowship with God, I see more clearly that I'm a sinner. It's almost paradoxical, isn't it? But the point is there's pattern changes in our life. And that's what John is trying to make the case for. He continues to paint this contrast between light and darkness, sin and holiness. And the message that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all then becomes a message that he unpacks in the rest of the book. And so my purpose this morning, or our purpose, I should say, as the light of God, as children of the light, is to shine that light into the darkness. Have you ever wondered why God has kept us here in the dark world as light? Because He doesn't want the dark world to exist. He wants the light to expel the darkness. And so God has left us here. In other words, you could think of it in terms of this. God has made you a child of light and put you into a world of darkness so that the powers of darkness would be expelled, because darkness cannot exist around light. To step away from the metaphor of speaking in light and darkness, God has saved you and He's made you His own. He wants to be with you, but He has not brought you yet to be with Him, because He has work for you to do. He wants other people to experience that same salvation that you've experienced. This is another aside. It's not in my notes, but the other day I was looking at this little garden. I wouldn't call it a garden. It was a failed project that I have in my backyard where I wanted to grow some tomatoes, and it's just not happening. But If my mind, on whatever level I can think of, it conceives correctly, then what I realize is the tomatoes that are growing in that garden, the wannabe tomatoes, the seed, that tomato came from a seed. And if I'm correct, that seed came from another tomato. And that tomato came from a seed. And that seed came from a tomato. That tomato in my backyard could be traced all the way back to the beginning of time. Right? Scientific thinkers out there. I mean, there can never have been a separation. And that's the same way with the Christian life. You are a Christian because a Christian told you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You had to hear the gospel from somebody who proclaimed the gospel, who had to hear the gospel from somebody who proclaimed the gospel. Isn't that great? And so we're a part of this trajectory of God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven, where the darkness is being expelled and the light is steadily growing, and we get to be a part of that process. And John captures a very important prayer that Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, and I do want you to turn there. So take your Bibles and flip back to another book that John wrote, same author, but he's writing about the words of Jesus, and so Jesus actually said this in a prayer. In John 17, starting in verse 6, the prayer is bigger than this, but I want to read a pretty good section. Starting in verse 6, Jesus is praying, and he says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." In other words, Jesus has revealed his name to those that are chosen. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Remember, Jesus is talking to the Father. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have been, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me. The message that Jesus had from the Father he gave to them. You realize that message is what we're reading in 1 John. Part of it. Interesting. I have given them the words, the message that you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. And I am praying for them. In other words, I'm praying for those who have received the word. I'm praying for those that you gave me. I'm praying for the disciples, those who will follow me. I'm not praying for the world. Y'all remember the definitions of world? This is the reference to the people that belong to the kingdom of darkness. I'm not praying. Jesus isn't praying for the world. But for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, Father. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. So Jesus is like checking out, right? I'm coming to you, Father. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You, or as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, like us. Jesus literally prayed for us on that day. And he's still praying for us right now, interceding on our behalf. But this is what Jesus is praying. Jesus is praying, I am not of the world, but neither are my children of this world. I have saved them out of the world, but Father, don't remove them from the world. Just keep them safe from the evil one. He doesn't say keep them safe from trials and struggles and pain. He doesn't pray that. He just says keep them safe from the evil one. Sanctify them in the truth. And as you sent me, Father, to the world, I'm sending them to the world. Now, there is so much that could be talked about concerning this prayer that Jesus prayed. We see the idea being cast again that we do not belong to this world, and yet we are left here in this world. And I want to reiterate a few things that Jesus prayed. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Jesus tells us earlier on in one of the other Gospels that he came, the Son of Man was sent to seek and to save the lost. The Father sent the Son to do the gospel, to seek and to save the lost. And now Jesus is saying, I'm sending them to do the same thing, to seek and to save the lost, to let the light shine, for the darkness to recede, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's not it. That's not the only thing that we're here for. There is a strong focus not only on the mission to proclaim the gospel, but also the desire that God has for us to be sanctified. You see those two things? We are left here in the darkness for the mission of God and also that we might be sanctified in the truth. In other words, we are left here to be a disciple and to make disciples. Why are you still living in the realm of this dark world? Why are you still living under a world system here that is ruled by Satan? You have been left because you have a purpose associated with the mission of God, and you have been left here for the purpose of God using these things to make you holy. Why? Because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And so you see this twofold dynamic, following the mission of God and being sanctified in our own life. Does this sound familiar at all? This is gospel in, gospel out. This is it. We're back to square one. Gospel in, gospel out. Being a disciple, making disciples. A disciple is someone who's following Jesus in making disciples. And yet in so many of our lives, there are two things that are tragically missing. And you know what those two things are in so many of the lives of the church? The idea of living on mission and the idea of being actively in pursuit of holiness and sanctification. The only two things that we can do in this world that we will not be able to do in the kingdom of God is to lead others to Christ and to root out sin in our own life. Because on that day, we will be made perfect. There will be no more sin, and there will be no more lostness. And yet, these are the two things that are oftentimes void in our own lives. Why is that? Well, it is because Satan is crafty, and he would love for you to be comfortable and to think that church was simply, or Christianity was simply about coming to a church on a Sunday morning and living a moral life out there. If Satan could get you to just simply live a moral life out there, he would be completely happy. And yet sometimes we think that that's all Satan doesn't want us to do is live a moral life. And yet I think Satan would be perfectly content if he just had us Christians just living moral lives out there without any regard to the mission or to genuine true sanctification of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. This apathy or this tendency that we have to avoid this missional type lifestyle or this fighting for holiness in our own lives, I think is why John is writing what he writes in 1 John. Because he's writing to those who know Christ, who've had their sins forgiven. He goes over all of this in verses 12 through 14. He's writing to those who know Christ, who know Him, not just know of Him, like know in relationship with Christ. They've had their sins forgiven. Who know Him who is from the beginning. Who have overcome the evil one. Who know the Father. Who are strong because the Word abides in them. And they have overcome the evil one. These are the ones to whom He writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. Why would He have to write to people who have overcome the evil one not to love the things of the evil one? Because that is the fight that we are in as believers. Because Satan, again, is crafty. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, this morning we're coming back to this passage. And I want to give you just a few reminders associated with this passage. And we're going to go through, this is where your notes are going to pick up. And we're going to go through these pretty quick because I want to get to the last point. That's the main point of the message. So I want to remind you of a few truths that ought to shape our whole lives, our existence. I don't know how else to put that. This ought to shape your Monday afternoon at 2:32 p.m. That moment in your life ought to be shaped by these truths. Your Tuesday morning at 1:07 a.m. when your kid wakes up screaming ought to be shaped by this these truths. Everything, our existence, ought to be shaped by these truths. And so let's look at them. Having been transferred into the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of light, we still live in the realm of the kingdom of Satan or darkness. That's just the truth. And there's two reasons for us remaining here. This is a reiteration of what we've just said. We live here to be missionaries fighting against the kingdom of darkness in the world. And we live here to be sanctified, fighting against the darkness in our hearts. We fight against the darkness with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the second major point there on your notes. And so we exist to fight against the darkness out there and the darkness in here. Y'all following me? And the way that we fight against the darkness out there and the way that we fight against the darkness in here is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what pushes back darkness. That is what dispels darkness, because in the gospel we come to know the God who is light. This is why oftentimes you'll hear us say we need to gospel one another. This is that process of speaking the gospel into our lives. We fight against the darkness with the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there are two battlefields to engage. Number one, we engage the battle of darkness in the world by taking, you'll see where I'm going, by taking the light to all. We take the light to the world by declaring and displaying the gospel. Both. We talked about this in Sunday school. You cannot just declare the gospel and hate people. You cannot just love people without declaring the gospel. It takes both and. You've got to declare it and you've got to display it. You've got to love people and you've got to share with them how Jesus Christ actually came and died on a cross for their sins. We engage the battle of darkness in the world by taking the light to them. We engage the battle of darkness in our hearts by trusting and by treasuring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's this last point that I want to make a few observations about this morning. We live in the realm of this world, and there's a very grave danger in living in this world. Namely, that we would find ourselves loving this world or the things in this world. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I am not over-exaggerating this. There is a real danger for us, especially in this world, that we would fall in love with this world. This danger for us sitting here in Sulphur Springs is probably greater than it is for the Christians who are in North Korea. Because their experience of the world is not the same as our experience. We have the allure of money and comfort and peace and big houses and desires of the flesh and lusts of the eyes. We have all this in so much, in such quantities here. And so we, of all people, have to be warned of this danger. Listen. If you have a love for the world in you, the love of the Father is not in you. It is one or the other. You cannot love both God and money. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or you'll hate the one and love the other. Because it's idolatry. John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And as Christians, here's a big point. We have to realize that we must engage this battle against sin in our heart. And that the battle is being spoken of in terms of desire and love. Our battle is a battle that is spoken of in terms that are related to worship. Desire of the flesh. Do y'all know what desire is? Love, affection, wanting, these kinds of things. Do not love the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. The world is passing away along with its desires. In other words, our war against sin in our life, in our heart, is the proper worship war. Now, y'all have heard of worship wars being related to styles of music in churches. That is not the proper worship war. The proper worship war is the struggle that you have every day fighting against the desires in your heart. That's the proper worship war. The battleground then for this war is our heart, or the inner man. That should be in your notes, I believe. Because the heart is the seat of desire. The heart, the Bible speaks of the heart, metaphorically, of course, as the place where affection takes place. And if that's the place where desire and affection takes place, then that becomes the source of our sin. Because it's there that I am lured away to the things of the world to find desire in those things. It's my heart. My heart's desiring these things. And so the place of struggle then becomes a struggle in my heart. Not the world, but right here. For us to engage this battle, we have to understand then how Satan works to deceive us into having inordinate desires for the things of the world. And probably the greatest illustration is laid out for us in the very first temptation, which is Adam and Eve. Flip back to Genesis chapter 3. I'll give you a second to get there. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve had just, as far as we know in the storyline, been created, placed in the garden. God had given them goodness. Everything. Everything was good. And the author is very specific about reminding us of how good everything was. This is good. This is good. This is good. This is good. And this is yours. Enjoy it. Don't eat from that one, though. That one's bad. But the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Y'all see the pattern there? Who was at fault here? Satan was, right? Satan tempted them. No. She saw with her eyes and concluded in her heart that that tree, that forbidden tree, was to be desired. She wanted it. And in that moment, Satan deceived this woman and this man to look for something good outside of what God had said was good. And they believed it. They were deceived. And they sinned. Eve wanted something good. Eve didn't want something bad. She didn't talk to Satan and say, hey, can you show me where like a rotten fruit is? Because I really want to rebel against my father. She didn't say that. Satan made her rebel against, well, no, be careful. Satan didn't make her rebel against the father. Satan tempted her to rebel by pointing to the good stuff. That's good. He convinced her that it was good. God had already provided everything good for her. And Satan worked through her desires. She wanted good, and she wanted wisdom. We want these things, right? But Satan convinced her somehow that it was good to look for goodness and wisdom outside of what God had provided. Remember James 1 we talked about 2 weeks ago? James 1:14, Man, write this down. This is such a powerful passage in dealing with personal sin. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. The battlefield against sin is fought in the heart, the arena of our desires. And here lies the real danger, because even though we've been given a new heart with new desires, we still struggle with the old heart and the old sin, the old man. We are still not perfect, but we are being sanctified. Now, what do we know about our heart? We're going to move pretty quick here. This is what we know about our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In other words, when your heart is saying, I desire to go over here, you need to put your heart in check, because your heart is deceitful. Your heart will lead you astray, just as Eve's did. And when we find ourselves walking in darkness, walking in sin, committing acts of sin, whether it be anger or lust or pride or laziness or self-centeredness or the fear of man or gluttony or drunkenness or whatever it may be, it is a product not of a bad environment. This is important. It is not a product of a bad environment. It is not a product of a chemical imbalance in your brain. If you are sinning, it is a product of a heart that is desiring something outside of the provision that God has given to you, that God has declared good. Did y'all hear me? If you are sinning, it is not a problem with anything out here. It is a problem with something in here. And I want to stop and clarify this. Identifying the source of the problem is key to winning any battle. If you don't know where the enemy's at, you'll not win. If you don't know where the malfunction is, where it's broken, you will not win. If you are struggling with sin and you keep trying to fix things out here, you will never deal with the source of the problem. The source of the problem is our hearts. Adam and Eve tried this. When God confronted Adam and Eve, what was the very first thing they did? Satan. Adam was so bold as to say, God, it was your fault. It was this woman that you gave me. He wasn't blaming Eve. When we blame anything else, we're misidentifying where the problem is. Matthew 15:18 says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this is what defiles a person. Nothing out here can defile you. It's what comes up out of here. And so when we say, if only I had a better job, then everything would be okay, we've missed the source of our problem. If I only had a better house, everything would be okay. If only I had better kids, everything would be okay. If only I had kids, everything would be okay. If only I had a better spouse, everything would be okay. If only I had a spouse, everything would be okay. These are not the problems. The problem is here. Is that the first step to victory? How do you engage then the heart to fight against sinful desires? How do we change our hearts then? John Flavel, Puritan, says this: we are more able to stop the sun in its course or make rivers run uphill as by our own skill and power to rule and order our hearts. How do you change your heart? You don't. You cannot change your heart any more than a bad tree can say, I wish to be a good tree, and then produce good fruit. You can't change your heart. We tend to jump, though, to the rules, don't we, when we want to change our behavior. We think if we can just change our behavior, we can change the problem. And so we jump to the law, and we start practicing self-determination. We said, if I can just do these three steps, I'll be better. This is the colossal failure of New Year's resolutions. We never deal with the heart. We just say, I'm just going to start eating better. I'm going to start exercising more. Tell the addict to stop desiring alcohol through law. Just stop it. Tell the liar to stop wanting to defend himself by stretching the truth or elevating himself by telling little white lies. Tell the adulterous man to stop loving his mistress. Tell the gossip to stop enjoying the juicy morsel of news. that either exits the mouth or enters the ear. They can't do that. They can't change their desires that way. You cannot change your heart any more than you can change the direction of the sun. So what then is our hope? Our hope is a hopelessness in self and a dependence upon Jesus Christ and His gospel. Ultimately, your hope, if it resides within yourself, is no hope at all. Your only hope is to be hopeless in having to put your faith in Jesus Christ. It is only when we look to Him and His gospel that our hearts can be changed. Tim Keller says this: the key to continual and deeper spiritual renewal and revival is the continual rediscovery of the gospel. In other words, the gospel is not just a tool to get you saved. The gospel is the tool that sanctifies you through your continual rediscovery of the gospel. I've heard it said here before, none of you. I get the gospel, now let's move on. I was like, we can't. We're stuck there. We're stuck in the gospel because the gospel is everything. The gospel is the only thing that can change us. John Owen, another famous Puritan, said, holiness is nothing but the implanting, the writing, the realization of the gospel in our souls. And so let me try to bring this back to center as we close. We live as strangers in a strange land. We are exiles at war here in the kingdom of darkness. We serve here as missionaries and as children of God who are being sanctified. And our fight for our own sanctification now has become a fight in the battlefield of our heart, the inner man, to trust and to treasure the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only way to replace the desires of the world is to uproot them and supplant them with a greater desire for the love of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. But you got to remember that we're at war. In 1 Peter 1, it says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. The literal translation is girding up the loins of your mind. This is what soldiers, they had robes. They would tie a belt around their waist, tie their robe up so they could run and move. So gird up the loins of your mind for action. And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, we were ignorant when we were chasing after the passions of the world, the desires of the flesh. You didn't know. You were thinking incorrectly. Do not be conformed to those passions. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. I mean, Peter's like nailing it right here. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Peter is fighting the fight for us right here to cast our affections on a gospel that is not perishable like the things that our heart tends to pursue here. This is all going to blow away. The desires of the world are going to be gone tomorrow. But the precious gospel will be here forever. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. With the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. How do you prepare your minds for battle? You set your mind on the gospel of God and realize that everything else that this world has to offer will be gone tomorrow. It is foolishness to chase after and to desire those things. We got to fight to believe this because we live in a war. John's telling us something very important here. Do not love the world. It's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So our objective then is to remember to mine out the treasures of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but all that comes with that. The fact that that forgiveness is what moves us into relationship with God. And He is so adamant about the church remembering the gospel, knowing that the gospel is the fuel, not only for the mission, but also for our sanctification, that He has given us two ordinances in the church, and both proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in very tangible, visible ways, because God wants us to remember the gospel. And the Lord's Supper is one of those. And so here in just a second, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, and we're going to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us, that through the gospel, Christ is with us, in us, abiding in us, and we in Him. And through the gospel, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we gain access to Him through the forgiveness of our sins. And so we're going to sing a song here, and as we sing, I want us just to prepare for the Lord's Supper by setting our minds, getting our minds ready for action, by setting our hope fully on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we do that? Just a time of reflection of the gospel. This is not a religious activity void of meaning. This is not traditions. This is a fight to believe in the gospel, that we might live on mission, that we might be sanctified. And so they're going to sing.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.